Leith Anderson is the president of the National Association of Evangelicals for a little while. Still, he's wrapping up his term, I think, very shortly. I had the opportunity to meet Leith at one of the classes I was taking for my doctor of ministry studies about 25 years ago, and found him to be a really wise fellow and a real student of leadership. He said that leadership is looking out the window. Leaders see what's coming. They don't just focus on what is, but they try to keep an eye out to see what's developing, what new storms approach, or whether the sun is going to shine, who might be coming up the road, what's going on. And as I think about that, and I think about this passage that we're going to look at today, I would add to that that you need to be able to see what you're looking at. In other words, you need to be able to tell what it is you're seeing. It may be that your window is faulty. Paul says in the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see through a glass darkly. We do not see everything the way it truly is, because the glass itself, our lives, this world, distorts the real truth. It may also be, though, that we just have bad eyesight. I've told this story before, but it fits well here, so here we go again. When I was in fourth grade, my mom took me to the front door of our house, and she had me look out the window there in the front door, and she said, "Do you see the trees?" I said, "What trees?" She said, "You need glasses." She had suspected this, which is why she had taken me to the front door. And when I got fitted for glasses and put them on and walked outside the optician's building, I could see straight up Main Street, because I'm a native Newarker. I could see straight up Main Street for the first time really clearly. It was stunning. I still remember that to this day. So sometimes our eyesight just isn't what it needs to be. And that's why when we look out the window, we don't see what we need to see. And that leads me to our passage for today, which is 2 Kings 6. That's verses 1 to 23. I understand last week I managed to give a reference without giving a chapter. So I'll be real good about this time, although I just called Kings Corinthians, so we're already on a good start. Page 264 and 265 is chapter 6 of 2 Kings, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 23, not the whole chapter, but 1 to 23, and particularly 8 to 23, which is my favorite passage in Kings and one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I'll tell you why when we get there. This passage is an excellent window to God's reality. It opens a whole world to us. Especially the second part of it is full of stunning reversals, where in the space of just a few words, everything changes. Most particularly when the servant of Elisha is full of fear and says, "My Lord, what shall we do?" And the prophet says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Which, by the way, is one of the verses from 2 Kings that pretty much has made it out into the general Christian usage. There's more with us than with them. And so Elijah prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Now his eyes were open. He saw the army. He saw the forces that were surrounding the city. He saw that there were horses and chariots and a strong force sent by the king of Israel. He saw enough to be afraid, but he didn't see it all. And when the Lord opened his eyes to see everything that was really there, he saw that the forces that were surrounding him were themselves surrounded. And as I say, this is a stunning reversal. This is, in a few words, everything changes from, "Oh no, we're done for," to, Wow, God is awesome. In the space of just a few words. That's one of the reasons I like this passage so much. These reversals remind us that the way we see things may not be the way things truly are. And if we actually look at them in the way God does, we'll find cause for hope, cause for joy, victory in the face of defeat. And we will be inspired. We will be encouraged. And I hope that by this message today, through what we say and your own thoughts about it, you are encouraged. Especially if you have come today not so encouraged for one reason or another. After all, it's a rough world out there, and there's lots of ways to get discouraged. There's lots of ways to get disheartened. As one of our prayer requests said, we feel dispirited. And really, that's true probably for a lot of you. But I say a lot of you and not me because I've read this passage. And I've been thinking about how it applies to me, and I frankly am not that dispirited. I'm feeling pretty good because I serve a God who is awesome. And the more you think about it, I think you'll join me in this as we go along here. The first two stories don't seem to be linked. There's this story about the seeing what they could not see before and how the enemy that surrounds them is actually surrounded. There's that story. That's verses 8 to 23. But then there's also a story before that, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, same two pages in your Bibles. And it talks about how the company of the prophets who we've met before, they're the ones that Elisha works with and is developing to be the word of truth in Israel, even when he is no longer with them. They say, look, we've grown so much that we can't fit in this current space. We need to go to the Jordan, and we need to build a place for us to live. And Elisha said, go. But then one of them said to him, won't you please come with your servants? And Elisha said, I will. So Elisha was with them. And as he was with them, then they were cutting down trees. One of them somehow managed to lose the axe head off his axe, and it fell into the water. Now, this axe head was made out of iron, and iron was particularly valuable in those days. There wasn't much iron around. It was highly prized. And he did not own this axe head. He says it was borrowed. And that's a bad thing, because if you have something that's really, really valuable that you've borrowed and you lose it, guess who pays for it? And very likely, he would have had to go into debtor's prison, some sort of punitive enterprise, until he could find a way to make good, which is pretty hard to do when you're in prison. So he's in bad shape. But the man of God, Elisha, said, where'd it fall? They showed him the place. Elisha cut a stick and threw it in there, into the water, and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now, these two things don't look like they have anything in common. But they do. One is short, one is long, but there is one message. Before I talk about that, let me say a couple of other things about this passage. You may not notice until you really look at it, but there are no names in this passage other than Elisha and God. There's the company of the prophets, but none of the company of the prophets have names, as far as we can tell. At least they didn't put them down here in the story. And what's more important, we don't know what king it is. We don't know which king of Israel this is, because it just keeps saying the king of Israel. And when it talks about Aram, it talks about the king of Aram. But once again, we don't know which king of Aram, because they don't give us a name. Because their names don't matter as much as they think they do. There's been many a king who thought that his name was awesome until he died and left the scene, and everybody said, who was he? And on they moved to the next king. Kings are just not important in this story. The power lies with God and his servant Elisha and the word that Elisha speaks. Interesting, isn't it? Because really, who cares what king it is? It doesn't matter. Elisha is in charge under God. You can either overcome your circumstances or let your circumstances overcome you. I use that word overcome deliberately because I had the opportunity to watch the movie Overcomers last night. And I want to recommend it to you. It's another one of the Kendrick Brothers films. The last one, I think, was War Room. They get better and better at these movies the more they do them. It's really, really well done. And it talks about several things, and I don't want to get into, you know, plot points and stuff like that. But it's really talking about the question that one character asks another in the course of the movie. He said, who are you? Who are you, really? Do you see yourself, in other words, as you truly are? Because it's important to see things as they truly are. Your circumstances don't have to rule you either. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever difficulties you face, whatever sorrows you have met with in your life, whatever times of perplexity, whatever, you can triumph. You can see the way things truly are, and the way things truly are is that God is in control. Now, what we would like to see is us being in control. But actually, that wouldn't work out so well. Far better to see that God is. And seeing is a lot of what these passages are about. In fact, there's a lot about seeing and blindness in verses 8 to 23. But even in verses 1 to 7, it says, the company of the prophets said to Elijah, look. In other words, see our problem. And he says, in essence, I see it, and I'll go with you to help fix it. And then when the iron axe head falls into the water, he asks, where did it fall? And they showed him the place. He had to see it. And once he saw it, he tossed the stick in and made the iron flow. It's not the first time Elisha has worked with water. In my one of my commentaries, it says something, I think, very pertinent about water. And let me get to it. To say that water can cleanse leprosy, wash away sins, or renew life is an insult to intelligence. Water is just too simple, not to mention too physical, too tangible. But that's exactly the point. Through the foolishness of water, God has chosen to save those who believe. That's why baptism is a stumbling block for the powerful. But God says, trust me, let me wash you up. So water is something Elisha works with a great deal, because water reminds us that God works through the simple things, the ordinary things, to bring about extraordinary results. Water also cleanses. And don't we need that? And the whole idea of baptism, as Paul tells us in Romans 5 and 6, is that as we go under the water, it is as though we have died. And when we come back out of the water, it is as though we have been reborn. And that's what's happened here, right? Something valuable left. It is gone. It cannot be recovered. Except it can. Because God is so great that he can bring about such a miracle that he can make iron float. The laws of gravity and physics just don't apply if he doesn't want them to, because he put them there in the first place. So he makes the impossible possible. possible. And that's part about seeing things as they truly are. God can do what he wants to do. Those who can see really know what's going on. If you can't really see, you can be easily misled. The forces of the king of Israel were easily misled because they were struck with blindness after just right after the servant sees the forces surrounding them. The forces are struck with blindness. And then Elisha says to them, this is verse 19, "This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." Well, they're looking for him. But they didn't know what he sounded like, I guess. Maybe they didn't even know what he looked like. And all he had to do was tell them, "This is not the place. Just follow me. I'm a trustworthy guy. I'll lead you in the right direction. No problem." And they followed. And you know where they ended up? They ended up in the enemy capital of Samaria. When the king of Israel, and you have the king of Aram's forces are surrounding the city. The king of Aram's forces are blinded. King of Aram's forces are led to Samaria. And then the king of Israel says, "Well, can I take care of them? Can I go ahead and kill them?" He even calls Elisha my father and try and get on his good side. And Elisha says, "No. It wasn't according to the accepted rules of warfare in that day to do that with prisoners of war." So he said, "Would you kill men you have captured with your sword and bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So here's what's happened. We, in essence, are Elisha's servant. We do not see what is truly there. But if we will go in the right direction, in other words, to God, through his servant, Elisha, in this case, we will see what is really there. We just had a servant in 2 Kings 5 who didn't get this right and ended up far from God. That servant's name was Gehazi. We know his name. We don't know this servant's name in chapter 6, but he ends up in a far better place. We don't know what his response was exactly, but it had to have been pretty good. So why did Elijah do all this? Why did he ask God to do this through him? Well, he tells the servant, "Don't be afraid." He says to the fellow that lost the iron axe head, "Lift it out." And what he's saying to both of them is, don't let despair overcome you. Overcome it. Don't let fear overcome you. Overcome it. Be encouraged. God is still in control. And he does it, even in these Old Testament stories, by grace. We tend to think that grace is a New Testament concept, but it is not. It is a God concept. God didn't have to pull that axe head out of the water, but he did. Why? Out of grace, to keep the man from having to go to debtor's prison. God didn't have to give the army from Aram food and drink, but as it says in verse 23, Elisha prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. Not only did he give them something to eat, he gave them a feast, because that's what grace is like. Grace is lavish. Grace goes over and above and far beyond. And grace is no small act. We think, look at that axe head, we think, well, that's no big deal. Well, That reminds me of the starfish story. Maybe you've heard of it, where two people are walking up the beach, a man and a boy, and they see on the beach a whole bunch of starfish that have been washed ashore. And starfish, being who they are, they can't get back to the water because the tide's out, and they'll die. So the boy walks along, and he starts throwing starfish back into the water. And the man says to the boy, "Why are you bothering? There's too many of them. You can't throw them all in. What does it matter?" And the boy says, "It matters to this one. And it matters to this one. And it matters to this one. Those to whom God shows grace realize that he matters. And he has shown grace to us through Christ in enormous ways. What ties these two passages together is grace. So, we see grace, and then we see sight, and then we see grace. Sight, might look at it as insight, in this passage is surrounded by grace, both before and after. In other words, there's more to God's grace than you know. We were having one of our Emmaus practices yesterday, and we had practice talks, and one of the speakers said something that I thought was really significant, and I wrote it down. I need to remember it. He said, and it's kind of a passing line. He said, "There's more grace in God than sin in me." And I thought, well, that's good. And I also thought I ought to write it down so I wouldn't forget it. There is more grace in God than sin in me. And when you see God's grace, he never has to show grace. That's the point of grace. He doesn't have to. He wants to because he loves you. He shows grace to you. And he has shown grace to all of us, as I say, through Christ. And we need to appreciate that and understand that that opens a whole world of possibilities to us that we didn't see before. And we don't have to be as discouraged. We don't have to be as disheartened. We don't have to be defeated. No matter what our circumstances. The next part of the passage, there's a part we haven't really talked about yet, which is verses 8 to about 14. And that passage reminds us that we are all in God's hands. It's actually pretty comical. The king of Aram's at war with Israel. The king of Aram is always at war with Israel, off and on, this and that. Who cares what their names were? They were fighting. And so he says, "I will set my camp up here." But the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king, "Don't go there. The Arameans are there." And he kept doing this. So it's like a little cartoon. Aram goes over here, and Israel goes this way. Aram goes over here, and Israel goes this way. And they keep running around, but they keep missing each other. And the king of Aram is trying to get a hold of the king of Israel, but he can't, and he's getting disgusted. He knows he must have somebody who's telling the king of Israel where to go to avoid him. So he asks, "Who is this?" And this is kind of comical. The guy says, "Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." Now the king in his tent is saying in his bedroom, "I think I'll go here." And it's like everybody in Israel knows about it. So around they run. But then in verse 13, it gets a little more serious because he says, "I got to find out where this guy is. And this guy is telling them all my secrets. I've got to capture him." So he goes to Dothan, and they surround the city. It looks as though the prophet is in the king of Aram's hands. Have you ever been surrounded? Have you ever been in a situation where you just felt like everything was either collapsing in on you or threatening to? Have you ever found yourself there? This passage is very helpful for such times because it reminds us that God sees all, that God knows all, and that you are in His hands. Now, that can be a good thing when you're following God and you can get guidance from God and you can be guarded by God, because it says in verse 10, time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Well, he wasn't on guard because of his army. He wasn't on guard because he had set up a really great formation to protect himself. He was on guard because of God. God was guarding him. But it's also true that being in God's hands can be a bad thing, or something you need to do something about anyway, if you're not following God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very famous sermon. You may have heard of it. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That is not where you want to be. You want to be in the hands of a God who loves you, because if you're in the hands of a God who loves you, then you are in no finer hands than His. All will be well with you. This passage reminds us of who's really in charge, no matter how it seems. There's more than you know, more than you can see. God knows. And if you know Him, you don't have to know it all. He already does. You can just know that He will see you through. Even if you're feeling overwhelmed, you can overcome. And knowing that, you can be encouraged. But I want to go back to the forces that are surrounding the forces that are surrounding the prophet. Because when the battle comes, there are more with us. This is the reversal of reversals. The surrounders are really the surrounded. And what are they surrounded by? They're surrounded by angels. They're surrounded by the heavenly host. They're surrounded by chariots of fire. Well, we've seen that before with Elijah carried off in a chariot of fire. These are God's forces. We don't usually see them. That does not mean they don't exist. It does not mean they are not there. It does not mean they will not work. It just means that our vision is limited. And then we read passages like this and we realize that there is so much more to all we see than we know. There are levels beyond our capacity to understand. Now, this is not the first time angels have appeared in the Bible, and it won't be the last time. But we tend to forget them. And if anybody remembers them, they're more likely to be part of a New Age movement of some sort or another, like in the TV show Touched by an Angel from many years ago, where it's all kind of spiritual and nice, but there's not too much about Christ. And that's not good enough. But in the Bible, the Lord Jesus appears to His people in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh. The psalmist promises that God sets His angels as guardians around us, lest we dash our foot against a stone. Angels are mediators of the law, join in our worship on a heavenly Zion, and are observers of our witness. They minister to Jesus after His temptation in the wilderness. They serve as God's ministers. I have Bible verses for all of them if you want them. The servant didn't know because he couldn't see. And then he could see, and the king of Aram's forces could not see. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to read one of those books that kind of, changes your thinking. There are some books like that. You read the book and you say, wow, I never looked at that before in that way. The book is called This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. I'm not saying that everything that happens in the book is what truly happens, but I don't know because I can't see. But let me read a short passage from it. Two men are going into a church, and they find, and now the passage begins, kneeling in earnest prayer, his head resting on the hard wooden bench, his hands clenched with fervency, was a young man, very young, young and vulnerable. It showed in his countenance now the very picture of pain, grief, and love. His lips moved without sound, as names, petitions, and praises poured forth with passion and tears. The two men who had just come into the church couldn't help but stand for a moment, watching, studying, pondering. The little warrior, quote unquote, said one. The big man next to him formed the words himself in silence, looking down at the contrite man in prayer. Yes, he said, this is the one. Even now he's interceding, standing before the Lord for the sake of the people, for the town. Almost every night he's here. At that remark, the big man smiled. He's not so insignificant. Well, but he's the only one. He's alone. No, there are others. There are always others. They just have to be found. He's going to be hurt, you know that. And so will the newspaper man, and so will we. But will we win? We will fight. We will fight. They stood over the kneeling warrior, and as they stood, white light began to fill the room. And now the two men themselves were brilliantly white, their former clothing transfigured by garments that seemed to burn with intensity. Their faces were bronzed and glowing, their eyes shone like fire, and each man wore a glistening golden belt from which hung a flashing sword. They placed their hands upon the shoulders of the young man, and then, like a gracefully spreading canopy, silken, shimmering, nearly transparent membranes began to unfurl from their backs and shoulders and rise to meet and overlap among their heads, gently undulating in a spiritual wind. Together they ministered peace to their young charge, and as many tears began to subside. Now again, I don't know that it all happens exactly like that, but I know this. There is more to it all than we can see. And there are angels, and they are at work. What if they are at work right now, right here, and we just can't see them because our eyes aren't attuned to that frequency? We just can't see them except by the eyes of faith, which is how we're supposed to live our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So you think you're surrounded? Maybe those who surround you are surrounded themselves. Maybe there's a battle going on that you can't even see, but you're a part of. You may even be the battleground. But there are people who are fighting for you, beings who are fighting for you, who want to see you well, who want to see you at peace, and will minister to you until you get there. They will fight. Will you fight? Do you have your Father's eyes? Because if you do, use them to see what you ordinarily don't look for, to see grace at work in the smallest ways and in the largest, to see God's hands enveloping you, guarding you, comforting you, to see the battle. Because if you're aware of the battle, you can fight it. If you're not aware of it, how can you even fight? You don't even know. But this battle belongs to the Lord. You can. You must overcome. You must look out the window, see the way things truly are, then open the door and walk out in His grace. Now that is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to think about these things, to understand that there is so much more than we understand, to know that You are so much larger than we know, and yet You love us. And You are at work. You are at war with those who would fight against us. May we walk with You. May we be Elisha's servant and come to You and say, Lord, open my eyes so that I may see You at work. May we be encouraged. May we overcome by grace. May we rejoice in Your victory, because while we may lose battles, we will not lose the war. For we will fight, and we will prevail. In Your name we pray. Amen.